Well, we find in this text that we're about to read a number of things that are really, I think, insightful as far as we're concerned in this day and age in Western evangelicalism. In this text, you have two correctives. You have the preacher coming alongside and telling the people of God, you need to know your God. He actually says that in the previous chapter. And then he comes in our text and he says, you actually also need to know yourself. If you're familiar with classical history, you know that this is something that permeates philosophy. The so-called oracle at Delphi, going and on her temple, crying out, know thyself, know thyself. Well, in a far more sanctified way, in a more true way, our God calls us to do the same. This text is not going to be heard rightly unless we understand that. The Lord is really calling us to see ourselves as well as Him. And one of the things that you and I will encounter as we read this text is that if we allow it to search us, it is a searching text. If we're receptive to what the Word of God says about us, it says a lot about us. And our hearts should be and will be changed by God's grace according to what He's revealed. So, as we hear the Word of God read, hear the Word of God speaking not just about a historical reality, but about yourself and about me. Hear the Word of God not just describing who God is, but authoritatively telling us who we are. And so I invite you to hear now the Word of God. We'll read Isaiah 41, the first 16 verses. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together, draw near for judgment. One from the east, whom victory meets step. He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely. Thy paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed in beginnings? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps out his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot. My friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. And you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. Amen. And may the Lord bless us as we contemplate these words together. The words that I'm going to direct your attention to this morning, with a view to God's blessing, is just the words we find in the 14th verse. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Those are striking words, and they should strike us. They should strike us for a number of reasons, and we'll talk about some of those reasons in a couple of minutes. But if you're reading the entirety of Isaiah's prophecy, these are really striking words. The prophet has come to Israel time and time again, and he's promised to them, up to chapter 40, that destruction will come, that finally, one day, the Lord will say enough. And we know that that day came when Babylon came to Judah's borders. And we remember, of course, that the Lord had promised this through Isaiah time and again. And if you remember the middle of Isaiah, you remember that not only is Judah in view, but God has come to all of the nations at various points and said, "You will be undone. I will come and I will come in judgment." And then we hear these words, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." It's almost like we're dealing with a different prophet. We're not, of course. But the man's message by God has been changed. Before, it was destruction. Destruction upon the city and the kingdom of man. Now, it's as though the Lord turns his gaze to Judah, to Zion, and he begins to speak peace to his own. Really, from chapter 40 on, you have this picture of not only restoration, but not only restoration for Judah. You have something greater than restoration known to Zion. And you also have something greater than restoration known to the people of all nations, of all ages. We're here looking at the work of Christ, our princely Redeemer. And Isaiah can say all of what he says from 40 on because he has his gaze fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son that did not fail like Israel failed. And so Israel now will receive, the people of God will now receive the benefits that are theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that Isaiah has in view in our chapter. He has in verse 14 the Messiah fixed in his gaze, and particularly the benefits that come to the people of God through him. So I want you to pick up this verse with me this morning and notice just the components of it. The first thing that we find here is a command. It's a simple command. Fear not. Don't fear. And of course, this is not something that is strange to Scripture. It's not even strange to Isaiah's prophecy. But notice that it is a command. Fear not. Not a suggestion, but a genuine command, a duty enjoined upon them by God. But then you have not just the command, but the one who is commanded. You have them named. And that's what follows. You worm Jacob, men of Israel. So you see that this is not just a general command, don't fear, but it's more than that. It's a particular command. It's addressed to a particular kind of a group of people. The command, fear not, is particularized. In other words, it's not for the world. It's for those whom the Lord addresses it. And then finally, you have the reason for it. And you have that from the words, "I am the one who helps you in following." This is a command, a particular command that's grounded upon something. It's not just wishful thinking. This is something that is grounded upon something, and God would have his people see that. And so we have those three components. We have the command itself, those who are commanded, and then the reason or the ground for the command. I want you to notice just a couple of things, just based on what we've said thus far. You see in this command, first of all, that fear not, the fear nots of Scripture, we could say, by way of extension, they're specifically given. They're not generalized. They are given to the people of God particularly. But then you also see this. You see that God's people are, in some sense, compared to worms. We'll say more about that later. But you have the command, and it's addressed to those who, in some sense, are worms. You also see as well that God stands over and against his people. There's a contrast here. You see, first of all, worm Jacob mentioned, and then as you're reading, you find that there's the Redeemer who is the Holy One of Israel. He's not just a greater man. He is the one set apart, the Holy One of Israel. You really couldn't find a greater distinction. A worm, the lesser of the least of creation, and God, the Holy One, the one who himself is above all, God exalted and praised forever. And so you see that contrast. God is set above his people. But finally, you see in this that this God who is above all has actually come down and he's taken up man, worm that he is, and he has redeemed him. In spite of that great divide between creator and creature, God says, I am your redeemer. I am the redeemer of you, worm Jacob. This really is the grounding of the whole command. He redeems even these worms to whom he's speaking. Well, the doctrine that comes to us out of this text, I think, is really clear. You don't even need me really to say it. You know, the authentic gospel abases man and always exalts God. That's always the way of it. The gospel is never any other way. The paradigm is set in this text, and that paradigm is true for every authentic presentation of the gospel. Man is abased, God glorified and exalted. I want us to consider that this morning in three ways. We'll take a survey of the worm that's in view, Jacob himself, and followed by that, we'll consider God, the Holy One, who's described. And finally, we'll look at God then as he is the redeemer of Jacob the worm. And so first of all, let's take up the subject of the worm. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. You worm, Jacob. Now, the fact of the matter is the people of God have always, by the nations, been regarded as the least of the least of creation. You think about Israel as they're going into the promised land. They go to the borders of Edom, their cousins, so to speak. They go there, and Edom, after the people of God implore them to just let them go through the land, Edom holds Israel in such contempt that even though Israel's willing to pay for the water that their beasts drink as they go through Edom, Edom shuts the door. And it doesn't take long as you're reading through Scripture, but that's a pattern well established. Over and over again, the world looks at the people of God and they see something contemptible. They see something that is worm-like. And of course, in Isaiah's immediate context, that was also true. You think about Babylon, great Babylon, the Babylon that would come and would take the nations by storm, lay kings prostrate before their king. Well, of course, little backwater Judah is nothing compared to the glory of Babylon. It's a contemptible thing to be among God's people. The nations have always said that, and that's true today, of course. You think about those who look at the people of God, and this is something that's well established in the history of the West. Machiavelli once put it, he said that the Roman gods and the Greek gods made their worshipers brave, made them courageous, and made them masculine. And then Machiavelli turns to Christian Europe and he says, and yet Christianity has made men introspective and fearful and ultimately effeminate. Contempt for the people of God. The nations would call us worms. But it's not just the nations, but you think about this, the people of God themselves often are in this place. In fact, the very command, fear not, indicates that the people of God need to be told that. That there are people that see themselves, perhaps even right now, in front of Babylon the Great. And they see how little they are. They see how weak they are. And don't we see this throughout the history of Scripture? This is the problem, of course. Why the spies who spy out the land come back, give the evil report, and the people are getting ready to stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb because they're saying, our God is able. Instead of looking to their God, the people saw themselves, and it's fascinating, they describe themselves as grasshoppers before the nations. They see themselves as though they're contemptible, as though they're inferior, as though they're weak. And instead of running to God in those cases, they just dwelt on the fact that they were contemptible. But probably most shocking of all is that not only do the nations and not only do the people of God themselves see that they're worms, but the God, as Thomas Boston once put it, who misnames none, describes Jacob as a worm. He describes the people of God as a worm. That's staggering, if you think about it. And this is something that we need to meditate on quite a bit. The Lord God is saying, Jacob, you are a worm. In a sense, he's agreeing with the nations. In a sense, he's agreeing with the people in the wilderness. In a sense. And what sense would that be? Think first of all of his creatureliness. The people of God are creatures. We can't measure the divide between the infinite creator God and lowly creature, lowly created man. It's a divide that we simply cannot span. God, who is infinite, in himself all glorious, man, who is weak, man, who is confined. Even if man had not sinned, this divide would still be there. Even man in the garden, even though he was endowed with uprightness, even though he was pure morally in his created state, yet nevertheless he was still but made of the dust. He was still a creature of the earth, made on the sixth day with the other beasts. Yes, he was made dominion, he had dominion over them, but he was still a creature. And compared to such a God, he never ceases to be a creature. And friend, this morning, that's true of you and that's true of me. You and I are creatures. I almost think that that might be superfluous for me to say that, but it's not. We don't act like it. In our mind, our lives are very much autonomous. Our lives are, well, they're priceless in our own view. But all of that mitigates against the fact that we are creatures. We're just worms in comparison to our great God. But you can go a step further. We're not just, by virtue of creation, lowly. But think about it in terms of the angels. Peter, in his second epistle, tells us that the angelic host are greater in power and glory than we are. So it's not just that by virtue of creation are we inferior, but even in the span, the spectrum, as it were, of created things, we're not even at the top. Man is not even at the top, according to Scripture. Even an unfallen man. And that's the idea in Psalm 8. He's still lower than the angelic host. Doesn't this mitigate against man's pride? Not only are you inferior to God, of course you are, but you're not even the highest of all those things that God has created. There are things above you, and yes, there are things below you, but the point is, as far as the angelic host is concerned, you are a worm. I am a worm. But finally, Not only are we dust, we're rebellious dust. All of what I've said up to this point would be true of Adam in the garden. It would be true whether or not there had been a fall. But in this case, we're looking at man under sin, and we're seeing that he's even fallen lower than the position that he enjoyed as he was created in uprightness. He's not just dust. He's rebellious dust. He's not just clay. He's sinful clay. He's not just lower, he's odious. He's repugnant. This is something that really demonstrates just our wormness, if you will. All of these things compounded make this designation that God gives to his people very fitting. Very fitting. The people of God are to remember this. And God is reminding Jacob of this because they need to be reminded of this. They are nothing. Friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not intended to be a self-esteem booster. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us in its authenticity. It comes to us and tells us just these things. Man, sinful man, is a worm. Even redeemed man is a worm. And we'll pick that up in a moment. But that's not the only thing that the Lord does in this text. He not only tells the people of God who they are, but he also tells them who he is. He reminds them. This is something that they need to know. As much as they need to know who they are, as much as they need to agree with the statement that they need to know themselves, they also need to know their God. And it's interesting in this text, you see that the Lord actually takes those three things that show that man is just a worm and reverses them. Just in the word Holy One, the great reversal has taken place. In Scripture, as you trace out that word, the word holy, as it pertains to God, you find a number of things that are just staggering. First of all, as opposed to man's creatureliness, opposed to his finiteness, if you will, you have God transcendent, God infinite in view. He is God altogether separate from his creatures. Not by virtue of any work, but by who he is in himself. His intrinsic character, his essential nature, set him apart from even the most glorious of created things. Even the most glorious of them. When he says, I am the Holy One, well, he's saying that you, worm Jacob, have a God who is transcendent, a God who is utterly beyond, utterly other. Friend, this is one of the great problems in evangelicalism today. This is the great problem of modern man's estimation of Christianity. For so many people, the God of Scripture appears to be, in a caricature, appears to be something like a cosmic Santa Claus. But God needs to remind his people and proclaims to the world that he's not that. He is entirely other. He's not like man. I mean, isn't that the point of Psalm 50? He comes to his people and he reminds them in that text as well that he is utterly other. Man grows hungry. Man grows weak. Man grows faint. Our God, entirely beyond that, has need of nothing. He is the self-sufficient God, the eternal and unchangeable God. All of those ideas are in view whenever he talks about his own holiness. He talks about himself as being set apart, dwelling in unapproachable light. As Job has it, walking the circuit of heaven. As Isaiah, the circle of the earth enthroned. He is the one who's entirely other. And so you see here, just by way of comparison, the prophet, by under inspiration of the Spirit of God, has taken man and he's abased him. He's laid him in the dust, literally, in one sense. He's laid man in the dust. And on the other hand, he said that our God is transcendent. The Holy One, who is essentially different, essentially higher, essentially greater than all others. Well, you need to keep him in view as well. But holiness also has other ideas in mind. And perhaps in this text, more particularly, the idea of omnipotence comes to bear. He describes himself as the Holy One of Israel. Now, why is that significant? Think about the people of God in the past. How did they conquest Canaan? How were they made victorious over giants? Well, Moses and Joshua tell the people of God over and over again, the Lord is the one who's brought you the victory. The Lord is the one who's exalted his name in this moment as you crush your enemies. This is a demonstration. The Holy One of Israel demonstrates for us the omnipotence of our God. There is nothing that is beyond his power. His strength, as he manifests it, is of infinite worth and value. And so the destruction of giants and the destruction of kings and the destruction of nations, even the destruction of all of the heavens, as Psalm 102 has it, they're just like putting off of a garment. They're just like changing your clothes to God. It's as easy for him. In fact, much easier. Those are accommodating terms for us. But it's infinitely easier for God to do those things than it is for us just to change our clothing in the morning. That's the God that Isaiah has in view. And so as Isaiah has taken the people of God through God's plan of destruction and judgment, not just for Judah and Israel, but also for all of the nations, he's brought them to a point now where he's actually going to tell them the same God who destroys is the same God who can infallibly and perfectly make. His omnipotence will be engaged in judgment against his enemies. But for his own, that same omnipotence will be engaged for their salvation. And finally, and this perhaps might be the most common use of the term holiness as we apply it to God, we have the idea of his moral purity. He's a God who's righteous. He's a God who's too perfect to look at sin. And I think most of the time when we talk about the holiness of God, we have in view this idea that God is simply predisposed to love good. And we think that it's kind of a mechanistic thing. But it's really not. Think about Psalm 5. Think about how the psalmist describes the Lord as loving righteousness. Not only does our God enjoy the absence of sin, even the taint of sin, but he passionately loves righteousness. Our God does not just find sin repugnant, but he finds it repugnant because he loves good. My dear friend, this is one of the things that I think we've lost in the West. Not just the notion that God is good, but that he loves good fervently, vehemently he loves good. And his white-hot purity is something that he delights in and loves about himself. This is part of the holiness of God. This gives us a picture of the righteousness of God and God's relationship to righteousness on the earth. And this also illustrates for us why sin is so repugnant. You know, you can't love something without hating something. The two really have to go hand in hand. What do you mean? Well, think about it. You love your family. You love your friends. You love all of those people close to you. But don't you hate it when something hurts them? Don't you hate it when something goes against their good? Because God loves goodness, because he loves righteousness, he must hate sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't love righteousness. And so what Isaiah is doing under inspiration of the Spirit of God is he's reminding them the God who is before them. The people of God need to be mindful of their God. And the fact of the matter is, friend, this is a timely word for you and for me. Like I said before, we have too low a view of God. And when we think about God, often it's very much like a Greek might think about his false gods, a superhuman, just a greater creature, you know. And that's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. Isaiah comes to them and he says, "Here is your God. The Holy One is your God. The one who's utterly transcendent, the one who is all powerful, the one who is pure and loves purity. This is your God. Worm, Jacob, this is your God." And then he says, "This is your Redeemer," which brings us to our third heading, God the Redeemer. At this point, you and I should feel that contrast. The contrast is between, as I said before, the Creator, as he is transcendent, as he is glorious and holy, and the creature who is abased, the creature who in himself is worthless. He's really the least of all the creatures, in one sense. And then the Lord says, "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Without impugning the righteousness and holiness of God at all, what the text is saying is, God is the Redeemer of worms. Worms like Jacob. Worms like all of God's people. He redeems them, truly. And it's in spite of our wormness, you see that? It's in spite of our wormness that he becomes our Redeemer. Now here you might imagine for a moment there's an objection. But doesn't it make sense, the objection might go, that God would have to love us because we've been made in the image of God, and God has to love that which is made in his image. And there's a truth to that, of course. But you understand, of course, that the fall, though it didn't eradicate the image of God from man, it certainly distorted it. And so the argument is really based on a quantitative view of the image of God, not a qualitative view. Think about it with me for a moment. Man is, yes, made in the image of God, and so he exercises his reason. It's part of the image of God. And you say, well, God would have to love that because God loves what represents him. And in the garden, that would make sense. But think about after the fall. Man is exercising reason still, but it's distorted reason. His wisdom has been darkened. His goodness tarnished. Those parts of him that are the image of God are actually a distortion. God would be compelled to love the creaturely reflection of himself in Adam and in Eve. But when he looks at man, though they're still in the image of God, he doesn't see a creaturely reflection, he sees a creaturely distortion. In other words, we need to change our view of this from a quantitative view, these particular parts, but seeing that all of those particular parts are distorted. And so man becomes something like a living blasphemy. You know, if we understand this, it makes more sense when we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith what it says about good works. The confession tells us that the persons of believers being accepted by God through Christ, their good works are also accepted only in him. It goes on to say, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Do you know what he's saying? The Westminster Divines were capturing this idea that even the exercise of those things that are in us the image of God, even the exercise of those things are so tarnished and tainted that they're odious to God unless they're not found in Jesus Christ. This is something that if we grasp it, we understand something more of the freeness of God's grace. When we think about the freeness of grace, we think of the idea that, well, I don't have to purchase it with anything. I don't have to merit it. It's simply mine, but you need to understand it's free on God's part as well. There was nothing that God saw in man that would have compelled him to love man. He did it freely. In fact, he chose those things that were odious to him, infinitely vile, really a walking blasphemy. And he set his love upon them freely, without coercion. And so when we preach free grace and the free love of God, that's what we have in view. We have this freeness in view because of man's wormness. Well, we also see, as God is the Redeemer, the command to fear not is really, it's really the product of God leading his people away from seeing themselves and looking to God. What I mean by that is simply this. As God redeems them, he pulls them out from under their own depression, their own dejection at their own wormness, and he forces them to see him. Every single person who's ever been regenerate knows what I'm talking about here. You see this, for instance, in Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, was reading once a text he had read so many times before. It was 1 Timothy 1:17. And those words are, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. Simple verse. He said suddenly, Edwards, that is, said suddenly everything changed. He said, as I read these words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything that I'd ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, so that, and how happy should I be if I should enjoy that God and be wrapped up in him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. But notice this. He says, I kept saying, as it were, singing over these words of scripture to myself, and went to God to pray that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to, with a new sort of affection. What Edwards is describing there is, he's saying that I've forgotten myself, in a sense. This word of scripture grabbed a hold of him in such a way that he saw the glorious God, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah brings him before us. He saw this one, and finally he sees, all of a sudden, that he is all glorious, that he is the Holy God of Israel. There's something of a self-forgetfulness then, when it comes to regeneration. The man, as it were, loses sight of who he is and what he lacks, and sees the sufficiency, and sees the goodness, the righteousness, and the loveliness of God, and rests in that. God would have his people see it that way. Another illustration was David Brainerd, a man converted as a young man as well. Up to this point, up to the point of his conversion, he was a man who was wrestling with God. He didn't like the idea of God's sovereignty. He didn't like the idea that it was only by faith alone that he would have to come to Christ, because he saw that it was impossible for him to barter with God. And so as time went on, and he continued to pray with God, but not with a heart regenerate, the Lord grabbed a hold of him. And Brainerd describes this moment. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's useful. He says, I continued, as I remember, in this state of mind, from Friday morning till the Sabbath evening following, which was July 12th, 1739. When I was walking again in the same solitary place where I was brought to see myself lost and helpless, as I mentioned before, having been thus endeavoring to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless for near half an hour, then as I was walking in a thick dark grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I don't mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing. Nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens or anything of that nature. But it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered, and admired. I knew that I had never seen anything before comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions that ever I had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be divine glory. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious being. And I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all, forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to the degree that I had no thought, as I remember, at first about my own salvation, and scarce reflected there was such a creature as myself. You see what David Brainerd's describing. It's the very thing that the Lord is driving us to in this verse. There's a kind of self-forgetfulness that very much agrees with the glory and honor of God and the work of regeneration. It leads us out of ourselves. Yes, we are worms. But here the worm has been turned to behold a glorious God, and the Redeemer would have man do that. Why? Well, because as the man looks to his God, how could he fear? As he looks to such a God, how could there be any fear? But it's all predicated upon seeing God as he is. Not the God of our own imaginations, not the God that we hope is there, but the God of Scripture, as he's presented to us in the face of his Son, as Christ is clothed in the gospel. Well, how do we apply this as we conclude? First of all, we need to be informed by this text. And the first that I would have you think about is the unconverted man. This verse actually says an awful lot about those who are outside of Christ, believe it or not. First of all, the particularity of this command, fear not, shows us that unless you are in Jesus Christ, the fear nots of Scripture are not given to you. As long as you remain outside of Jesus Christ, these commands are among few commands in Scripture that simply don't pertain to you. And this is something that's hard for us to grasp, especially in a world that's saturated with the Jeremiah 29:11 pillows and plastered posters and all the things that we find alive and well in pop Christianity. The text is telling us it's not for the world. Unbeliever, this text is not for you as long as you remain outside of Christ. I don't get any particular joy out of telling you that. But you have great reason to fear. You have the greatest reason to fear. And the fears that now plague you, even if they're not spiritual, they ought to plague you. Because those things only are God's arrows pointed at you. The God whom you've angered. And even your least fear will conquer you if you remain outside of Christ. This verse also tells the unconverted man that if the people of God are called worms, how much lower are you? You remember the people of God here are regenerate. The people of God are the people being sanctified. The people of God are those who have the promises of the gospel. And yet in a real sense, even in spite of all of that, in spite of their wormness, they're still redeemed. But they're still worms. But unconverted man, unconverted woman, you're less than that. You're to be trampled underfoot. Whatever value that you have or think that you have is only a fiction. This text also tells the unbeliever and this is the great and glorious message of the gospel. This text is telling the unbeliever that there is provision made in the Lord God Himself that will pull you out from under that condition and give you that command, that sweet command not to fear through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even right now, as you're hearing me, understand this. There have been millions upon millions upon millions of people whom the Lord in His providence did not place them under this text or under any of the offer of the gospel. But in His providence and in His kindness, He's given you this now, showing you that there is provision in Himself and in His Son. That you can have a Redeemer such as the God of Israel, such as the Holy God. And that in that salvation, you are delivered from all of your fears, even the greatest of them. Outside of Christ, the least fears will destroy you. In Christ, your greatest fears are made those who are put under your feet. And that's offered to you right now. Understand that. It's yours if you would have it in Jesus Christ. Now, to the converted person, this text also informs him. First of all, this shows us just how antithetical pride is to the Christian life. There's no room for it. It's not a white sin. It's not a small or respectable sin. Pride grinds against the character of the gospel itself, and so the gospel as it's applied to you. The least bit of pride tells you that you're more, somehow more, than a worm, saved by grace, saved according to the freeness of God's love. This text is a check to our pride, and it shows us that pride is not just a sin against the righteousness of God and His law, but it also shows us it's a sin against redeeming love. It corrupts the gospel in our own thinking. And so this text is really a solemn call. Put it away. Put it away. There's no room for it here. Don't allow yourself to give a thought to yourself unless it's tied to these realities that you are a worm. And yet the Lord redeemed you. But it also tells the converted person that the fear nots of Scripture, these commands, the command at the beginning of our verse, these are part of your precious inheritance as you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about it that way? I don't think we do. I think too often because these texts are plastered everywhere and the church has given them out freely. But they don't realize that these are the soft calls of a husband to his wife. As some of the Westminster divines put it in the Psalm of Saving Knowledge, these are Christ taking up the believer in his arms and then pulling the head of the believer into his chest, consoling them and carrying them. When you hear those words, fear not, friend, that's the sweetness of your communion with Christ. Yes, it's a command. It's not a suggestion, but it's the sweetest of possible commands. He's saying, I am your God. He's like the husband, as I said, pulling his wife close to him, pressing her head into his chest to hear his heart. Or the father picking up his child and pulling them into himself and as it were, not allowing any distance between the child and himself and just so that child knows he's held. Friend, those analogies are just analogies. They break down at a point, not because they're greater than the thing that they try to describe, but because they're less than that. The Spirit of God in his word and according to his providence has led you to this text. And this is a personal text. As much as it's a general text, it's a personal and particularized text to you. He's commanding you, do not fear. And that out of love. Out of his love. Fear not. Insert your name if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't generalize the promises, the precious promises of Christ. I wish we could stay longer on this point. But one analogy as we wrap up. If you encounter a man who's feeling depressed and he's feeling as though his fears will conquer him at last, and you encounter this man and you tell him, you take him to a text like this and you say, fear not. That's a command, not a suggestion. This is broad and poppy Christianity, right? What have you done? Well, if that man is outside of Christ, it's very much like you've taken a love letter from your wife or from your husband, erased your name that was at the top of that letter, and wrote the name of this other person. You've prostituted the love of Christ, and I don't say that lightly. But friend, the promises such as we have in this text are particularized promises. They're addressed to particular people. And so take them as such. Take them as such. Well, you might ask at this point. I still, as a Christian, have so many fears and I still have so much pride. How can I remedy these things? How can I get out of this? I want you to think about this for a moment. What does it mean for God to be the Holy One of Israel? Well, I think scripture history helps us understand that. As you're reading through the book of Numbers, you find a chapter that's devoted to one subject, and that subject is how the tabernacle is to be removed. And the details are meticulous. It's really a process to move this tabernacle. And if you're a careful reader, you might ask the question, why? Why move the tabernacle? In a sense, it's a demonstration that God is going to move with his people in the battlefield. He's going to dwell among his people even though they're sinners. He moves with them. You might think, well, it's the tabernacle, of course, so you don't want that to be near the front lines at all. You want that to be kept isolated in case the battle goes ill. And God says no. First of all, my ark goes first, and then I come with you. In a covenantal sense, I am going to be on the front lines with you. You dwell in tents, I dwell in tents. And then whenever Israel comes around, and she's settled in the land, what happens? As soon as the northernmost borders are reached, and Israel encompasses all that was hers by right and inheritance, then the Lord says, you dwell in houses, and I shall dwell in houses. The picture is really simple. When Isaiah says this is the Holy One of Israel, this is the Holy One in Israel. And so if you have fears, friend, he's near, That's the idea of the text. If you have lingering sin, you've not chased him away. Not utterly and finally, but he's near. He remains. And you might say, well, that's my good works. The things that I hope are pleasing to God. Well, my good works are so poor. They're so stained with sin. How can I live with myself in light of the fact that even my best moment, as John Bunyan once put it, contains in it enough sin to burn forever in hell? Or as Spurgeon once put it, that there's enough tinder in my heart that if just one spark falls, it'll ignite 1,000 hells. There's enough sin within, even in my best moment. How is it that I can deal with that? Why shouldn't I fear, as the command is? Well, friend, you see this. This is where the freeness of the grace and love of God come in. If you're in Jesus Christ, it's not just that your person has been justified, but in a sense, as we looked at the confession of faith, your works are also justified. As you're accepted in him, so also are they. You're always a worm in one sense. You're always a worm. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, even worms are brought in. And all of their filth and all of their sliminess is replaced with all of his goodness and all of his righteousness. Your works are always tainted. And so they're not received by God. They're not pleasing to God because of who you are. You're a worm. But they're acceptable to God only through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he purifies them and he takes them and he loves them because of his Son. And so take that as a comfort. The Lord God is pleased with his own. You and I, we look at our sins, we look at our prayer life, and oh my, we see how much our hearts are just so reticent to take the Lord God and to wrestle with him as Jacob did. And we lament that fact, and we ought to lament it. But do you remember? Do you remember that even those things the Lord does take up? And he says, as he does in Song of Solomon, just one look of your eye has ravished me. Not because they're good in themselves, not because they're without sin, but because they're seen in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a Christian actually pleases God. And so be comforted in that. This text shows us that though you are a worm, your Redeemer has given you such free grace that even your tainted works are pleasing to him because of his own love. Well, as we conclude, we need to ask ourselves the questions, the two questions that are prominent in the text. The first is, of course, do I know this God? Do I know the Holy One who is omnipotent, the Holy One transcendent, the Holy One pure? Or do I know a God of my own imagination? Do I have a God that's really outside of Scripture? And that's an important question to ask, and Isaiah is really bringing us back to this touchstone again. Do you know this God? But then he goes in another way, and he asks us the same question, but of a different person. Do you really know yourself? This morning, do you really know who you are? Do you see yourself as a worm? Because, friend, the authentic gospel comes, and the answer to both of those questions in the regenerate is yes, I know this God, and I know myself. Yes, in part, in both ways, and not sufficiently according to my own liking. But I know that I'm a worm. I know that I'm least of the least, but I also know that the great and the holy God has loved me. And wonder of wonders, he's given me his Son, who died for me. Even me, worm that I am, rebellious clay that I am, sinful dust that I am. He redeemed me. Well then, friend, if you know this God and you know yourself in this way, then take heart, because the command then is for you. Do not fear. Do not fear. To the unbeliever, this text is a call. It's a solemn call to fear. As long as they remain outside, of the people of God fear. And again, there's no particular delight that I get in saying that. Only that perhaps that might be the thing that God uses in your life to bring you to Himself, to chase you out of self and self-reliance and into the Lord Jesus Christ. This text is telling you, you have much reason to fear. Because only those who are in God, only those who are in God are called to leave fear. And friend, this is also an indication for you and for me that there's still redemption offered. Who was Jacob but a worm? Who was Paul but the chiefest of sinners? And yet they're invited freely. Not because there's any worth in themselves. Not because they made themselves better. But simply because of the freeness of God's love. They've been invited in. And so, unbeliever, this text is telling you, no one comes to God because of any intrinsic worth in themselves. All that qualifies them is their creatureliness, their weakness, and their sin. Would you come? Would you take hold of Him today? To the believer, oh friend, this text, you hear the commandment, fear not. If you know God, and if you know yourself, and if you find yourself in the embrace of Jesus Christ, then how could you fear? And so put it away. Put it away. The fears of this life are fleeting. You know that, and I know that. And so put them away. But also fight earnestly against pride. This text, if anything, is telling you to look upon God so that it drives you out of self. Because not until then, not until we're driven away from self, will we really see the glory of free grace. Not only will we not see the glory of free grace, but we'll continue to imbibe a distorted gospel and so a distorted God. If anything, this abasement of self and this exaltation of God is really just, in short form, the glory of the gospel. And so hate pride. Put it away from you. And do that today. Would you cease being afraid? Would you stop being anxious? Well, you need then a fresh glimpse of your God, a fresh glimpse of His free grace. And you need a fresh determination to put out all of those things that cloud your judgment, so sin. Put out all of those things that distract you from these realities and dwell in Him. This is really then a call to come to Christ. Maybe for the first time if you're outside of Christ, but for the millionth time if you're in Christ. Come back to Him, worm Jacob, and find the one who helps you. Find that your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly before you. Lord, our humility itself is even tainted. Our love for you, of course, is mixed. Our best works, our best thoughts, distorted, and so undeserving of your own kindness and pleasure. But Father, we come to you, and we come asking that you would abase self, that we might see these things more truly. And we pray, Lord, that you would abase self by giving us fresh glimpses of your own holiness, that we might rejoice in the freeness of your grace offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray, those who are outside of Christ, who may be hearing, Lord, put fletching to the arrows and cause those arrows to penetrate the hardness of their own hearts, that they might then be healed by this gospel which comes, calling them to put away fear. And Father, for the Christian as well, Lord, lay us low, not in your anger or indignation, but lay us low as we bask in the glory and in the beauty of your own person and character. So Father, we pray, as worms, we pray, draw near to us as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.